Okay, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Job chapters 15 and 16. There are Bibles in the pews in front of you. Job 15 and 16. We find here a continuation of Job's ongoing verbal sparring with his friends. If you're just joining us, Job, of course, is a righteous man, the scriptures tell us. He has faced great, great tragedy. He has buried 10 children, lost all of his possessions and wealth. We don't know ultimately whether or not he lost his wife in the process, in terms of whether or not his wife left him. But what we do know is that this put very serious strain on his marriage. His wife told him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And so Job has been sitting in the ruins of his life, and he is surrounded by his friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And the central argument of Job, as we have now said many, many times, is the question of what's called retributive justice. Retributive justice is the idea that if you are good, God will bless you. If you are bad, God will curse you. That if you do good things will happen to you. If you do bad things will happen to you. And the point of the book of Job is that that kind of simplistic approach to life is inadequate. That is wrong. In point of fact, lots of times terrible things happen to very good people. And lots of times wonderful things seemingly happen to very bad people. Sometimes it seems like the best people have the worst things happen to them. And sometimes it seems like the, quote, worst people have the best things happen to them. So Job is trying to struggle with that. And just to catch us up again on another point, Job is maintaining his innocence throughout. His friends are trying to tell him, "You must have done something wrong." Job is trying to say, "I'm telling you, I have not." Now, not everything Job says is correct, but that point is correct. When Job maintains his innocence, according to the book of Job, he is correct. And according to the end of the book of Job, the beginning and the end seem to confirm that. When God says, "Job has spoken what is right about me," at the end of the book. However, even that statement does not mean that everything Job says is right. Job does say a lot of things that are wrong, but his central point is correct. Where he's wrong is he pictures God as having turned on him and hated him and struck him mercilessly. God, I will remind you that Job himself will have to repent, even though God says Job is correct. So what that means is, Job is wrong about certain things, his view of God, but he is right in telling his friends they are wrong about what they are saying about God. Right? He is correct in saying that the theory of retributive justice is incorrect. But I want to do something tonight differently. I want to look at chapters 15 and 16 in terms of what it says about how to be a friend and how not to be a friend. I'm going to claim privilege here and depart a little bit from just working through the content of what's said. Back up a little bit and say, what are Job's friends doing that's wrong? How are they not being a good friend, and what does this mean? A few years ago, at a former church, I was just kind of down in the dumps. I just wasn't feeling real good. Was maybe a little bit depressed or something. I don't know. I felt like maybe I was burning out. Anyway, I took a day off, and I drove up to Callaway Gardens, which some of you may have been to. Callaway Gardens in Columbus, Georgia. It's beautiful. Yeah, it's beautiful, beautiful, very famous in that area. It's kind of like Garvin Gardens here. It's maybe a little bigger, I think, but it's a place, just a nice place. You can go and walk around through the woods, all these things. And on the way there, I stopped at Barnes & Noble and thought, I'm going to buy a small book to read, I don't even know what, because that's relaxing. So, and they have a little chapel up in the woods. If you ever get a chance to go see the chapel, again, kind of like Garvin Gardens has, that chapel They have a little chapel, a little stone chapel. I was going to go sit and read, which is what I did. And I found a copy of Thomas Merton's anthology of the Saying of the Desert Fathers. Now, I like the Desert Fathers. The Desert Fathers were a group of probably slightly crazy men, which is what attracts me to them, many, many years ago, who left society and moved out into the desert to live lives of simplicity. I'm not advocating the Desert Fathers, but basically they kind of became celebrities. People would travel out to the desert to listen to the Desert Fathers. And again, we probably would consider most of them crazy today. They lived in caves, holes in the ground. Some of them were called stylites. They would live on top of, say, a column. They would erect a column or something and put a little tiny hut and just live up there. And people would like send food up in a basket to them. It was just a weird group of people. But a lot of them were very, very wise. And so out of the Desert Fathers came a collection of sayings, and these were Christian monastics, monks, people like this. It's a different time. I mean, I'm talking maybe the 4th, 5th, 6th century, many, many years ago. But this collection of sayings from the Desert Fathers was interesting because on more than one occasion, they addressed the issue of arguing. How do you live together and not argue with one another? Let me share with you a little story that Thomas Merton included. It says this. These were all stories that were from that time. There were two elders living together in a cell. That's a monastic cell, a little room. And they had never had so much as one quarrel with one another. And therefore they said to one another, "Come on, let's at least have one quarrel like other men. Let's have an argument." The other said, "I don't know how to start a quarrel." The first one said, "I will take this brick and place it here between us. Then I will say, 'It is mine.' After that, you will say, 'It is mine.' This is what leads to a dispute and a fight." So then they placed the brick between them. One said, "It is mine." And the other replied to the first, "I do believe it is mine." The first one said again, "It is not yours, it is mine." So the other said, "Well then, if it's yours, take it." Thus they did not manage after all to get into a quarrel. And what I found charming about that is the idea of two people incapable of arguing. Any of you ever experienced that? No. Perhaps. Wow, wonderful. Fantastic. Ronnie, have we had our arguments before? She's smiling at me. It is certainly not the norm, because human nature being what it is, we want to argue. It's interesting to hear that and then look at the book of Job, where the opposite seemed to happen. They had reached a point where they could not turn the argument off. Have any of you ever experienced that? When a relationship became so toxic that you simply could not speak in any way other than arguing, maybe for a few moments. A lot of times you hear people who have gone through divorces say this about their exes, you know, that no matter how hard we try, we end up arguing. Maybe that's so with some people. Regardless, friendships should not be marked by an abundance of arguing. Now, there are times when friends argue, but what makes arguments between friends so pernicious is that friendships are inherently social arrangements where two people are built up, encouraged, and their peace of mind furthered by being around the other. Enmity is the opposite. Someone with whom you are at enmity is someone who you get all of the other things from: strife, stress, anxiety. Friendships are safe harbors. Think about your best friends. Probably everyone in here has good friends, I hope. Your friends are the people you don't have to explain yourself to. At your worst, they understand you. They forgive you. They've walked long enough with you to where if you say something terrible, they are not quick to assume the worst. Let me share with you what George Eliot said. You know the novelist George Eliot? It's actually a woman. She wrote under George because men could not get published. Women could not get published at that time. George Eliot, she said this. Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person. Listen to what she said. Having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but to pour them all out just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and then with the breath of kindness blow the rest away. That is a beautiful definition of friendship. Your friends are the people who don't take your worst moments and hold it over you. They are the people who say, yeah, I know you said that, but I know you better than that. Right? Your friends are the ones who give you the benefit of the doubt. Your friends are the ones who say, I don't care what you catch him doing, I know him. Now, friends will tell you you're wrong. That's a mark of true friendship, too. I'm not saying friends are oblivious. I'm just saying friends lean towards understanding instead of lean towards trying to capture you. Job's friends had abandoned this. Their communication had denigrated to the point where they were trying to catch him. So the first point I want to make is this. Eliphaz, who's one of Job's friends he's going to talk to tonight, Eliphaz demonstrates poor friendship by being argumentative, by refusing to grant his friend the benefit of the doubt, and by losing a sense of patience and compassion. Now let me just read chapter 15 and let you hear. Listen to what Eliphaz says to Job quickly. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered him and said, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. And you, are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know, Job? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle, because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield, because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist. And he has lived in desolate cities, and houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. He will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid him full before his time. And his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. What is Eliphaz doing wrong here? Well, I think simply put, he's doing these things wrong. First of all, he's indulging in sarcasm. In verse 2, he calls Job a wise man. Clearly, he is being sarcastic. Now, as I read these, I want you to take these as cautions concerning what not to do in an argument. These are things you do want to do if you want to make the argument worse. If you're in an argument with someone, do not do this. He indulges in sarcasm by calling Job a wise man. He makes an inappropriate and painful reference to Job's words as an east wind in verse 2. That's inappropriate because Job's children were killed in a house after a mighty wind blew. Avoid language that is incendiary and makes things worse. If you're talking to someone who's lost their child in a particular accident, choose another metaphor to make your point. He accuses Job of not fearing God in verse 4, which is a point he can't possibly know. He is overreaching. He indulges in sarcasm again concerning Job's wisdom in verses 7 and 8. He refuses to consider Job's central argument and accuses Job again of wickedness in verses 20 through 27. One of the most cruel things that these guys do is refuse to believe what Job is saying about his own heart. You do not know your neighbor's heart. You don't even de facto know your spouse's heart. Now, you may know it better than you know anyone else's, but you do not step into anyone's heart. You can get close, say in marriage or close friendship or something like that, or your children. You can pretty well know, but Job is maintaining his innocence, and they're saying, no, you're lying. And then lastly, in verse 28, he makes another personally painful statement by alluding to houses, quote, which are ready to become heaps of ruins. If someone's children have died in houses that became heaps of ruins, how about don't make an allusion to houses becoming heaps of ruins? What he's trying to say is, in a subtle way, you killed your children. This is because of you. And that is not what friends do. Friends don't go personal and godlike on one another as if you know the heart of someone else and can pass that kind of judgment. There was once a young man who went to Socrates, and he went to be instructed in the art of oratory, of speaking. And the moment they were introduced, he began to talk incessantly. He talked and talked and talked. Finally, after some time, Socrates reached up and put his hand over the young man's mouth, stopping him, and said, "Young man, I will have to charge you a double fee." And the young man said, "Why?" And Socrates said, "Because I will have to teach you two sciences. First, the science of holding your tongue, and then second, the science of using it correctly." Job's friends needed to learn both of those, how to hold their tongues and then how to use them correctly when they spoke. So first of all, we see an example of how not to have an argument. Job chapter 15 is a phenomenal example of what not to do in an argument. You don't escalate it. You should be trying to resolve it. Secondly, Job counters that his friends are terrible friends, and that they actually have become a continuation of the wound that God originally inflicted upon him. Now, chapter 16 is shorter, but listen to Job's response. "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all.'" I love that. Translation, y'all may be the worst group of friends anyone has ever had, is what Job is saying. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. Meaning you could speak healing words to me, but you're not. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. If I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. Now here's where Job is problematic in what he thinks. He has made desolate all my company, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me. By the way, verses 8 is almost certainly Job's counterpoint to Eliphaz's argument in the chapter we just read, that Job has become like a fat rich man. Job's saying, I'm shriveled up. I'm dying. What do you think? I'm just living in comfort. I'm wasting away. Which is a witness against me. My leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. This is one of the points where we would say Job is incorrect. Not everything Job said was right. Job said much that was wrong. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. One of the things you notice with Job, the more he talks, the more intense this becomes. This is rough. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. Meaning my very flesh is now sackcloth for repentance. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there, here you go, verse 17. This verse is always in there. No matter what Job says, he always puts this in there. Although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. I'm innocent. Once again, I'm innocent. O earth, cover not my blood. By the way, does that remind you of Cain and Abel? O earth, cover not my blood. Remember when Cain killed Abel? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Remember? O earth, cover not my blood. Which is interesting. If Job is alluding to Genesis there, he is accusing God of being Cain and killing his brother. That's a very, very interesting thing. And let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. There's always this kind of schizophrenic note of hope. Job can be saying the worst things in the world. He's like, even then I know God is for me. A lot of times when you're hurting, things don't make sense. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God. That he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. Which is another theme. I'm going to die and go to Sheol. I'll never be back. All this will be over. Okay. Looked at from the perspective of Job's condemnation of his friends, this is what he says about his friends. Number one, Job's friends are adding to his misery in verse 2. Number two, Job's friends' words are a continuation of the destructive wind. They both accuse each other of destructive wind. You notice this? They're calling each other windbags. You're talking a lot. Job's saying, no, you are a continuation of the destructive wind. You are now afflicting me. Third, Job's friends are speaking from a vantage point of relative ease. Verse 4. Saying, it's easy for you to sit over there and say what you're saying. You haven't walked a mile in my shoes. You're not laying here covered in boils. You're just judging me. Fourth, Job's friends are a desolation. Verse 7. Fifth, Job's friends have become a vicious mob assaulting him. Verse 10. Next, Job's friends are acting like ungodly and wicked men, verse 11. And next, Job's friends scorn him, verse 20. This is what it feels like when your friends treat you unjustly. You know what I mean? You ever looked at someone and said, I thought we were friends? You ever had someone accidentally send an email to you that they typed about you? I'm serious. That ever happened to any of you? Yeah, I got a friend that happened too. This is someone he worked with. He says he gets this email, it's this terrible email about him, how horrible he is. And then he realizes that the person who sent it meant to send it to someone else. So he's sitting there reading this, and he said he made a decision to just delete it and pretend ignorance. Never let on. Next day, the person was as sweet as they could be. That's hard. That's hard when you hear what someone really thinks about you, right? Your friends are the people who you are not worried what they really think about you. For one thing, good friends know where you are an idiot and where you're not. Your good friends know your warts. Friends aren't blind to you. I talk every day to a friend of mine from second grade on text. We probably will until we die. He knows me. He knows me better than I know me. He knows where, I don't have to tell. If I say to him, man, I can be a real idiot, he'll say, yeah, no, I've known you for like 42 years. You really can be a real idiot. You know what though? He's a friend. He's a friend. That guy'd probably die for me, and vice versa. That's a friend. You've got people like that. They know you, but the old adage, I can kick my dog, but you can't kick my dog. That's what friendship is. You know when your friend has kicked you and when an enemy's kicking you. Your friend kicks you because he loves you, and he'll kick you to your face, right? Your enemies, you'll hear that they've been kicking you when you're not around. It's a difference. Well, let me end with this last point. Jesus is a true friend. I mean, we've been looking at what friends are not. Jesus is a good, true friend. Listen to Jesus and what he says in John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his, what? Friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. By the way, we often interpret that to say, okay, so if I'm not obedient, he withdraws his friendship. I think it's the opposite point. I think he's saying, if you're not obedient, you're not a friend to me. You know what I'm saying? If you just choose to ignore me, you can't say you're my friend. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command, so that you will love one another. I don't call you servants, I call you friends. You are my friends. Listen to me. We have no perfect friends on this side of heaven. Now, we've got great friends, good friends. But anyone's capable of letting anyone else down. I'm probably going to let you down somehow. You're probably going to let me down somehow. Part of friendship is learning to love one another and forgive each other, even in the ways that we let each other down. Sometimes we have good days. Sometimes we have bad days. Sometimes we're on our game. Sometimes we're not. Sometimes we want to stop and talk. Sometimes we just don't. It's just human nature. Sometimes friendship feels like work. Sometimes it's natural. But regardless, Jesus Christ is a friend who will never let you down, will never abandon you, and never give up on you. In 1855, Joseph Scriven's mother was on the other side of the ocean, and she was really grieving her separation from her son. So he decided to write a little song for her. This is what he wrote. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Jesus is a true friend. Let me conclude by telling you about Aelred. Elred was a man who lived in the 12th century. And he wrote a book in the 12th century, that's the 1100s, on friendship, the Christian virtue of friendship. And he was talking about friendship, and he ended with this famous statement. He said in Latin, Deus amicitia est. God is friendship. Deus amicitia est. God is friendship. I'm gonna tinker with that a little bit and say this. Christus amicitia est. Christ is friendship. Jesus is friendship. Christus est Deus. Christ is God. But Deus amicitia est. God is friendship. He will never let you down. He will never turn on you. He will never give up on you. He is not waiting to capture you. He is not going to capture you in your words. Guess what? Everything we say before a perfect and holy God is probably stupid. I mean, really. We will get to heaven and look back. Paul says this. Don't be insulted. Paul says in Romans 8, we don't even know how to pray. Our best prayers are gibberish that the Holy Spirit has to take and translate into words fit for the ear of God. We are children who stammer. I'm talking about the most brilliant person in the church has no clue what he's saying in the grand scheme of things. But God is merciful to his children who are struggling to speak, you and me. He's merciful. And he is a friend. Deus amicitia est. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that you are our friend. It almost feels strange saying that. It does feel strange saying it. To be friends of God. It's amazing. But Jesus has called us friends. I thank you, Father, that Jesus is a better friend to us than Eliphaz was to Job. And yet, before we get too self-righteous on Eliphaz, we are reminded of how poor a friend we can be to our friends. All of us have failed our friends, and all of us have been failed, but Christ doesn't fail us. And I thank you for that, Lord Jesus, that you love us and you are faithful to us. I thank you, Father, that even when you do wound us, they are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend who loves us. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and that we might know what a friend we have in Jesus, and that through Jesus we might be empowered to be the friends we need to be to one another. We pray all of this in the name of our friend Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.